Go ahead, please, and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 11 through 12 this morning. And we are coming into the last handful of sermons in this letter. And after this, we're going to look at some other things, probably look at a few texts on marriage and raising children, and then get into some other subjects after that. So stay tuned, but I'm starting to collect passages and I'm getting excited. So, you know, you could be excited as well. James Baldwin, in his book, 50 Famous Stories, recounts the story of the ancient Roman warrior Horatius. So the Etruscans, with their king, Porsenna, had raised up an incredible army and were marching towards Rome. They had thousands of horsemen, thousands of footmen. Rome at the time had very few men in the way of warriors. And so when the Etruscans began nearing the wooden bridge that spanned the Tiber River and led into Rome, they were very concerned. Most were finding a place to hide. But as they got closer, as the Etruscans got closer to the bridge, there were three men guarding on the opposite side of Rome, Horatius and two others. When Horatius saw the Etruscans coming, he yelled back across to his fellow Romans, and he said, "Hew down the bridge with all the speed you can. I and the two men who stand by me will keep the foe at bay." So Horatius and the two men with shields in front and spears in their hands stood between King Porsenna's horsemen and the bridge and fended them off. As the bridge was close to collapsing, Horatius told his companions to cross and save themselves, and that he would keep the road. Just as the men crossed, the bridge fell into the river. Horatius heard the bridge collapse and stood squarely against the Etruscans. One of them threw a dart that struck him in his left eye, but he didn't falter. He then threw his spear at the nearest horseman and leapt into the Tiber with all of his armor on. Everyone thought that he would surely drown, but Horatius was a strong swimmer and emerged on the other side of the river to great shouts from his friends who helped pull him back up onto shore. When the Etruscans saw that he made it across, even they shouted and praised Horatius, for they had never seen a man so strong and brave. We are looking this morning at Paul's final instructions to Timothy before the close of this letter. He's been writing, as you know, you have memorized now, 1 Timothy 3:15. He's been writing to tell Timothy and the Ephesian believers how to conduct themselves in the household of God. And they have all of these various and sundry issues, false teachers primarily, and we just saw that they aren't teaching the scriptures, that they're creating a bunch of strife in the church, and that they are lovers of money. And so Paul tells Timothy in the text that we're going to look at this morning that he must fight. He has to fight. And he's not going to fight with his fists or take up his sword. But what we see clearly is that Timothy is a pastor in a spiritual war for his own soul and for the souls of those that he is entrusted with by God. He needs to fight. And the same thing is true today for me and for every one of you. You have to fight. If you are in Christ, we aren't saved in a spiritual time of peace. Right? You are born again to war. We are called to fight the good fight of the faith, and like Horatius, in some instances, we need to flee, hop in the river, and swim as hard as we can. And in others, we need to pursue. But the Christian absolutely has to fight. We have to lay hold of eternal life. And so follow along with me. I'm going to read verses 11 through 16, and then we'll get into verses 11 and 12 together. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who is who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words that we have the privilege of being able to look at together this morning. We pray, God, that you would work in our hearts. We ask that you would stir us up to action. Lord, we ask that you would uncover the sin that needs to be repented of, Lord, and that you would comfort us with the gracious words of our Savior that we are forgiven in him. I pray also, God, that you would please help me as I teach. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, from 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 12, I want you to see four principles about fighting the good fight of the faith so that you can bring glory to God and lay hold of eternal life. And looking at verse 11, the first principle that we see is that we need to know that the man of God flees. The man of God flees. So Paul starts off verse 11 saying, but as for you. Okay? But as for you. So right away, there's a sense of stark contrast between what Paul's just been talking about and what he's going to get ready and instruct Timothy in. He just finished talking about the false teachers in verses 2 through 10, and now he specifically honed in on their love of money. Okay, and so he takes the spotlight then off of them in general, and he focuses it to a laser beam right on Timothy and what Timothy is supposed to be about. And so he follows that up then, and he says this amazing title. He gives this title to Timothy. He says, but as for you, O man of God. O man of God. So when you first read that, you might think in your devotions in the morning, okay, this is just, you know, flowery first century Christianese that Paul's going through. And you just skip over it. But this is really an amazing title. You know, men, there are a few times where we get new titles throughout our lives that are very impactful. You think about when you are pronounced to be a husband. That's a big deal. Or when your wife comes in and she shows you that stick and she says, you're a dad. That, and your stomach goes, whoom. And, you know, it's a really weighty thing. And that is similar to this phrase here, oh man of God. This is a title for someone who had been specifically set apart for the Lord to represent him and proclaim his word. And in the New Testament, you only see this referred to right here with Timothy. There's a general statement of it in 2 Timothy 3, where scriptures are profitable to make the man of God complete for every good work. Okay, talking about those who minister the word. But it was used a number of times in the Old Testament specifically for some very, very great important men. Deuteronomy 33:1, Moses is referred to as the man of God. In Judges 3:16, the angel of the Lord appears to Samson's mother and is referred to as a man of God. In 1 Kings 17, verse 18, the prophet Elijah is referred to as O man of God. In 2 Kings 4:16, the prophet Elisha, who carries out the ministry after Elijah, is taken up to heaven. He himself is also referred to as O man of God. And then in Nehemiah 12:24, King David referred to as the man of God. And that's not even all of the instances. There are a number of other instances referring to prophets as the man of God. They were set apart specifically to represent the Lord. And so what Paul is doing is he is stoking the fire of Timothy's sense of responsibility. He's saying, this is who you are. This is your responsibility. This is who you belong to. Act like it. You have to act like it. You can't be about all this other stuff that the false teachers are about. One of the things I distinctly remember when I got the phone call from Pastor Klug saying that you had all called me to be your pastor, about the moment I hung up was, oh my goodness, what have I gotten myself into, you know? And then multiple times a day after that. And so it's slowed down. It's like every other day now. But, you know, it is a weighty thing. John Knox, the famous Scottish reformer, used to carry a Scottish broadsword as a bodyguard for another minister, spent 19 months as a galley slave on a French ship. He had to be rebuked in the middle of a sermon to heed the call of his church because at first he had refused it. It was too weighty. Right? And very few men were as gifted and equipped for the ministry as John Knox was. And when he was finally rebuked in that sermon, he just burst out into tears. That's how weighty it was. And so Paul gives this emphasis. Oh, man of God, you must do what I'm about ready to command you to do. And Paul gives four instructions. And these are really four rules of engagement you could think of, four ways that he's supposed to fight this battle. And he says in verse 11, flee these things. You have to flee these things. So these things refers back to the stuff of the false teachers. Timothy must not fall into the trap that they had fallen into. Instead, he's supposed to hightail it in the opposite direction. And this is really the response that every Christian should have towards temptations and sin. You and I are called to run. So go ahead and turn to Genesis 39. Genesis 39. There is probably no better example in all of the scriptures of this principle than Joseph. So Joseph was the favorite. His brothers despised him for it, and they sell him into slavery. He's bought by Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh in Egypt. You know, that's tough. That's not an enjoyable time, your own brothers. But the Lord was with Joseph. He was carrying out his purposes for Joseph, and then subsequently all of his people through him. And the Lord blessed Joseph and his work, and Potiphar puts him in charge of everything he has. Because he's doing such a fantastic job. Joseph, though, didn't only catch the eye of Potiphar, he also caught the eye of Potiphar's wife. So take a look at verse 6. The end of verse 6 says, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he puts everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in his house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Okay, so Joseph is already fleeing temptation, right? He's not listening to her. He's not even around her. He's avoiding her at all costs. And then look now at verse 11. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Joseph fled, right? He ran. He loves God, and so he loves his master and respects his master. And so when his master's wife grabs his garment, it's like a gunshot, and Joseph takes off like a horse at the Kentucky Derby. He's just like, I'm going to leave. I don't care what I leave behind. I'm getting out of this house. This is how every Christian should respond to temptation and sin. You need to run. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:22, so flee youthful passions. Right? And the reason you do this is because you have an enemy whose craft and power are great, and you are not. Right? You are outgunned. You are weak, you are sinful, and you are easily deceived. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? No one can trick you as well as you can trick yourself into thinking that you should, you know, hang around for a little bit. Right? And so you can't be flirting with temptation. You can't downplay it. You can't just take a quick look at it or chat with it at work or go to lunch with it or smell it or even be entertaining the thought of it. You have to run, right? Don't pet the lion that wants to devour you or cuddle with the scorpion that wants to sting you or handle the snake that wants to bite you. You need to flee. And if you do anything but flee, it is because you are puffed up with pride. You have a greater view of yourself and your abilities than what is accurate. And if you aren't careful, you will fall. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So, pastors, elders, should run from the temptation to love money, right? To teach different doctrine and all the rest that Paul had previously talked about. As men of God, they must flee these things. And again, not just me and your elders, but you as well. This is what you are called to. We need to do this, and we need to set a good example for you to do it. You are called to this, so flee these things. That is the first command in Paul's rules of engagement. And so you need to know what to run from, but you also need to know what to run after. You're not only called to flee, you're also called to pursue. So our second principle is know that the man of God pursues. In the middle of verse 11, Paul says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. So to pursue means to run after, to strive for. Timothy is supposed to chase these things down and make them his own. And Paul then gives this list of virtues. So this isn't comprehensive. It's not, you know, these aren't obviously the only things that Timothy needs to be pursuing as a man of God, but this is a wonderful general target to be aiming at. And so first he says that he must pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness. This is outward conformity to God's righteousness. So it's his behavior, his outward behavior. He needs to obey the Lord. He needs to obey the scriptures and do what is right. Second, he must pursue godliness. So this is the internal aspect of the outward righteousness. He needs to grow in a love and reverence for God that then drives him to do the right thing. Third, Timothy must pursue faith. Faith is trust in God. Timothy must take God at his word. So this isn't just a mental assent to the facts. A lot of believers think, oh yes, I believe in Jesus. You know, if you gave them the test, they would be able to fill out all the gospel bubbles and give you the right answers. No, this is faith that stakes its soul on God and on his promises, right? You must believe what he says about your sin. You must believe him when he tells you you're completely forgiven in Christ. You must believe all of his gracious and wonderful promises to you. Believe in his goodness and the goodness of his purposes, no matter what happens to you. Fourth, Timothy must pursue love. This means that you will seek to grow in your love for God, which means you will obey his commands. John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You'll seek to grow in your love towards your neighbor, treating them as you would have them treat you. It means that you'll seek to grow in your love for the church as a whole and for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Pastors, elders, you will grow in your love for the flock. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Fifth, Timothy must chase after steadfastness. So you could call this patience or perseverance or long-suffering. The exegetical dictionary of the New Testament has this awesome definition. It says, an unyielding, defiant perseverance in the face of aggressive misfortune. All right, just think of Horatius getting the dart in his eye. Unyielding, defiant perseverance in the face of aggressive misfortune. All right, steadfastness is stubbornness sanctified. Sixth, Timothy must pursue gentleness. Timothy's words can't be like sword thrusts. He still needs to charge and preach with all authority. He needs to reprove and rebuke, and at times he must severely rebuke. But he isn't out to cut people down, especially in the midst of criticism and opposition. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 that the Lord's servant must be patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Okay, so Paul tells Timothy, this is what you need to pursue. Okay, this list of things. You need to pursue Christ-likeness. Not a love for money, not anything else having to do with the false teachers. And the reason is because the only people who are fleeing from sin and temptation properly are those who are actively pursuing Christ. Okay? The only people that are properly fleeing from their sin and from temptation are those who are actively pursuing Christ in a life that's pleasing to him. You know, just think of the antelope out in the field on National Geographic. The lion's creeping up towards it. You know, if it just stood there going, oh my goodness, I hope he doesn't eat me. You know, that'd be absurd. Obviously, the antelope needs to run. It needs to run to a field of safety. So don't be the antelope just hoping that you don't get gobbled up by sin and temptation again. You need to flee to the field of righteousness and godliness and faith, right? You're only really running away from the devouring lion if you're running after the lamb that was slain. So this is common logic for Paul. You see this in a number of his letters, Romans 13, 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to satisfy its desires. 2 Timothy 2:22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So ask yourself, am I pursuing Christ-likeness? Is that what I'm after? Am I running after, pursuing hard after the things in this list at the end of verse 11. Some of you aren't pursuing Christ because you don't know him yet. Right? You believe the facts about the gospel again. Maybe you've had a religious experience once or twice. But now if you're honest, there is no real pursuit of these things. You aren't praying. You aren't reading your Bible. You aren't studying it. You aren't confessing your sin to the Lord. You aren't repenting of your sins. You aren't pursuing Christ or righteousness or godliness or faith. And the reason is that you need Christ to save you. You need to experience the new birth. You need to turn away from your sin and wholeheartedly put all of your faith in Christ. Don't hang on to these things anymore. You have to flee from them and you have to pursue Christ. Some of you are believers, but if you know, you're being honest, you're kind of crawling, not really running, not really pursuing these things because you're entangled in some sin and it is slowing you down. Remember Hebrews 12. Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance. Look to Jesus. So that's the second principle. The man of God pursues. Third, know that the man of God fights. Know that the man of God fights. Paul says in the beginning of verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. And the word fight here is the word that we get our word agonize from. It refers to a struggle, a contest, or a fight. And this is Christian ministry. It is a war. And so we saw way back in chapter 1, like a year ago, in verse 18, that we were to wage the good warfare. Okay, that's what Timothy is called to. And that context there is talking about ministry. And I think what Paul is specifically talking to Timothy about here is his own personal life, his own Christian life. He is to fight the fight of the faith. And so the Christian life is a war. And you are in war, or when you're in war, you're fighting an enemy. You know, again, think of Horatius fighting the Etruscans. He had a clear, definite enemy. And the believer has three clear, definite enemies. First, the first enemy is the flesh, your sinful desires. So this enemy is really hard because you carry it around with you. You never get away from it until you are glorified when you see Christ face to face. Paul talks in Romans 7 about a law of sin dwelling within him that was waging war against the law of his mind. He says again in Colossians 3, 5, to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, so if you're in Christ, The kingdom of your heart has been conquered by Christ. He sits on the throne of your heart. But there are still enemy desires. Okay, there are still rebels lurking around within the walls of the kingdom, waging war. And your job as a man or woman of Christ is to constantly hunt down those rebels and execute them. That is your job. One by one, crucifying them without mercy. Billy Sunday, a pro baseball player turned evangelist around the beginning of the 1900s, he said this, quote, "Listen, I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot. I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head, and I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old, fistless, footless, and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory, and it goes home to perdition." That is an awesome quote. The second enemy is the world. So these are the values, beliefs, ways of thinking, the ways of living that characterize the unbelieving world. Many Christians and churches have grown to love the things of this world to the point that you can't distinguish them between the world. You can't tell the difference. We might claim to be on the Lord's side, but the colors we display are those of the enemy. In James 4:4, we read, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You can't think like the unbelieving world over and against how God tells you to think. You can't love what the unbelieving world loves over and against God and what he tells you to love. And you can't choose the approval of the world rather than living a life that is pleasing to God. If you do that, you make yourself an enemy of God. One of the primary ways you resist the current of the world so that you aren't pulled out into the sea of sin is that you need to have your mind renewed by the scriptures, transformed. Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." You have to be about diligently looking to the scriptures, having God through the Holy Spirit change you, guard you so that you don't get swept up in the current that you are constantly surrounded by all of the time. And then finally, the third enemy is the devil. J.C. Ryle in his book Holiness writes, "That old enemy of mankind is not dead. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, he has been going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it, and striving to compass one great end, the ruin of man's soul. Never slumbering and never sleeping, he is always going about as a lion seeking whom he may devour. An unseen enemy, he is always near us, about our path and about our bed, and spying out all our ways. A murderer and a liar from the beginning, he labors night and day to cast us down to hell. Sometimes by leading into superstition, sometimes by suggesting infidelity, sometimes by one kind of tactics, and sometimes by another. He is always carrying on a campaign against our souls. Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. This mighty adversary must be daily resisted if we wish to be saved. But this kind goeth not out, but by watching and praying and fighting and putting on the whole armor of God." That is exactly right. The Christian life is a war, and you need to fight daily. And what's amazing is that God furnishes us with everything we need for the battle. Right? He didn't just like kick you out of the plane, parachute you down into enemy territory with nothing but, you know, your street clothes, and that's it. You know, in Ephesians 6:10, Paul gives his famous instruction regarding the armor of God. Christians to put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And he goes on. You get all of those things, and even then, you don't have to fight in your own strength. It's not like he just dresses you up and you have to go out on your own. No, you get God's strength, Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So you wield the sword, but his hand is over yours, grasping the hilt, and it's his strength that you wield it with. And note, finally, Paul says that this fight in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, is called the good fight. It is the good fight. Wars are horrible and awful and bloody, but this is a good fight. It's good because the cause is just. You fight against sin and evil in service of our righteous God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a good fight because it seeks the good of others. There is nothing better that you can do for your family, for your friends, for your unbelieving neighbors, than to fight this fight of the faith. And this fight is good because the war is won. Right? Christ has conquered death and hell. If you are in him, though the battle rages, the victory is sure. And so you have to fight if you are in Christ. You cannot just go about your days floating down the lazy river of Christianity like there's nothing for you to do. Like all the blessings of God and all these things are just going to rain down on you like manna from heaven. You have to spend real concerted effort in these things. You have these three terrible enemies. You carry them around with you. Right? Wherever you go, you are in enemy territory and Satan is constantly prowling around. You have to be alert. You have to be watchful. You have to be prayerful and you have to fight. And then fourth, know that the man of God seizes eternal life. Know that the man of God seizes eternal life. So this is Paul's fourth command, and it is the glorious reward for those that fight the good fight of the faith throughout their earthly lives. If they conquer, if they persevere, they will take hold of eternal life. So we're looking at the letters to the seven churches in Revelation in our evening services. And one of the amazing things about those letters is that at the end of each one, there's a promise given to the one who conquers. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who conquers, or the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it. That no one knows except the one who receives it. And they just keep on like that, every letter ending with this. And they're all promises having to do with eternal life. And so we, when we read these things, we feel this tension. Because, you know, we ask ourselves, will Christ keep those who are his to the end? Absolutely. You know, will anyone be able to snatch us out of his hand? No way. But who are those who enjoy eternal life? Who are those who lay hold of it, who grasp it, who seize it? They are those who persevere in their fight for the faith. They fight and conquer. Matthew 24:13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Revelation 2:10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So, Christ grants us eternal life by his grace when we trust in him. You don't earn it, you don't deserve it, and you don't even earn it through persevering either. Right? It's not like you charged it to your credit card and you spend the rest of your Christian life paying it off. The reason is because he preserves you by his grace as well. So just as you are called to repent and believe, but you are saved entirely by grace, so you are called to persevere, to fight the fight of the faith, but you seize eternal life entirely by grace. Christ preserves you. And praise God, right? Because it is hard. The Christian life is difficult. It is a war. And there are times when you are wearied and the toils seem too great. And you wonder, you know, do I have the strength to do this? And you realize, no, you don't. But Christ does. And he perfectly preserves you through it. And he causes you to lay hold of these things. Paul then finishes this statement by wrapping it back around to the beginning of Timothy's Christian life. And this is very, very helpful for us. We need to remember the things that he's about to say. He tells Timothy that this eternal life is to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So God has called you, the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, call to repent and believe, causes the sinner to repent and believe. His word does not return to him void. It accomplishes that which he purposes. And so when he calls, the sinner comes. Isaiah 55:3, Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So he was called by God to these things. This is the effectual call, irresistible. He's called to these things by God. And because he was called, he made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is an allusion to Timothy's baptism. He publicly confessed faith in Christ. And so, you know, this is what Paul calls Timothy to remember. Similar to adding the urgency with the title, O Man of God, says, remember the fact that you were called by God to this salvation. Remember the confession that you made before many witnesses. If you've ever had the unfortunate responsibility of having to remind someone of the vows that they made on their wedding day, that's what this is like. He's calling him to remember. And so the man of God seizes eternal life. He perseveres, remembering what he has been called to and the confession that he has made when he trusted in Christ. So we've seen that the pastor is a man of God, and he must act like it. He must flee sin. He must pursue Christ-likeness. He must fight the good fight of the faith and persevere in it and seize eternal life. And I need to do that. Your elders need to do that. But you also must do that as well. So if you're here and you aren't in Christ, if you haven't turned away from your sin and trusted in Jesus, don't be devoured by your sin any longer. You can flee those things and receive eternal life today by the grace of God. Perhaps you're here and you thought you were a Christian, but you realize that there is no fight in you. There's been no fight, no pursuing of righteousness at all. You thought you were in Christ's camp, but now you realize that you love your sin, you love the world, you're actually in Satan's camp, and you're an enemy of the Almighty God. If that's you, know that Christ died to save sinners just like you. You can turn away today. You can defect from Satan's camp and you can enter Christ, right? You don't have to remain there anymore. You can get up and leave. You can flee your sins and join Christ. And finally, those of us that are believers, we must flee, we must pursue and fight. You have to fight your sin. You have to fight the current of the world. You have to fight against our great enemy. The Romans were very thankful for the brave deed of Horatius. He was dubbed One-Eyed Horatius. I don't know how honorable of a name that is, but I think they meant it well. They made a large brass statue out of him and gave him all the land that he could plow in a day. And they told his story for many, many years, and it is still told today. As great as that story is, if you're in Christ, you have something far greater to lay hold of than a brass statue and the praise of men. God commands you today, remember what you were called to, remember the confession you made, fight the good fight of the faith, seize eternal life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we confess that in and of ourselves, we are not sufficient for these things. Lord, we do not have the strength on our own to resist our foes. And Lord, we frequently give in to them. But we pray that by your grace, through the strength that you provide to us through your Holy Spirit, that you would help us more and more every day to flee sin and temptation, God, to pursue Christ's likeness, to fight the good fight of the faith, that one day we can lay hold of eternal life. We thank you that these things don't ultimately rest on us, Lord, but that our Savior has conquered and our faith is firmly fixed in him, and so is our victory, God. We ask, please, that you would empower us, give us grace for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.